Judges chapter 20. A hard victory is before us. A lot of lessons, though, and a lot of information. I won't comment too much, as I like to do, on the battle scenes, because there's so much information elsewhere. I don't want to use up my time there. But the perversity that was in this town of Gibeah is now going to cost the nation heavily. It's a lot of bloodshed is going to take place in this chapter. And it took carnage and courage together to purge the land of this entrenched evil. It was deeply embedded in Benjamin. Not only the sexual perversity, but the arrogance and the total resistance to being corrected. Just a tribe that had gone rogue. And it almost wiped them out completely if it were not for the restraint showed by the other tribes. But they had no alternative. The other tribes that came against Gibeah for the heinous crime they committed, as we read in chapter 19, left them with no alternative because of their impenitent spirit. And one of the lessons out of this chapter is that in resisting evil, things can go violent and it be very fierce. Not just one episode of violence, but a very intense experience. And Paul warned us of these things. So did, of course, so many other places in Scripture. But one that stands out that is a very appropriate preface to this chapter is Paul's comment on spiritual wickedness, because that was behind all of this. The bloodshed, the madness, spiritual wickedness. Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, spiritual places. And that is showing up in the lives of these combatants from Benjamin's tribe. Not only, again, were they violent, they were obnoxious. Wickedness was just grabbed hold of them, and the lessons are here for us. So we look now at verse 1. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before Yahweh at Mizpah. Well, you remember that last chapter concluded with that grotesque dismembering of the Levite's concubine, and then he sent pieces throughout the tribes to rally them to war. Well, it served its purpose. It's interesting, or it's good to see, that even the Transjordan tribes, the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan, they also gathered here against this. Remember, this is the early days of the book of Judges, of Israel's time in the Promised Land. Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron, who served with Moses and Joshua, he's the high priest, so he's still alive. And at that time stamp, that this is early in their history in the Promised Land. You would expect to find this in the back end of the book. After Samson, you know, everything just fell apart. And no, that's not the case. Well, here the nation is stirred to action. A great moral passion has flamed out. But a great wicked passion has reared its head to meet it head on. There's a lesson for us. If you're going to do righteous things in this life, if you're going to stand up for your faith, if you're going to attack that which is wrong, you can end up with a fierce opponent. It is not a trivial or a light matter. And we're going to see a tribe that was... You cannot account for why this tribe, Benjamin, doubled down against righteousness. You just can't, not at this early in their history, except spiritual wickedness, just like the times we live in. What's in back of the madness that we're looking at these days? It's Satan, it's spiritual. There's no way to deny these things, and call yourself a child of the Lord and a student of Scripture. It is very, very clear. Well, these things in Israel and these things today in the church, they're not random. There is an antagonist, and he has many assistants, and they are determined to do harm. They hate human beings. They will never change. Their doom is sealed, but until execution of sentence is administered, we've got to deal with this, but it's worth it. One of the lessons we're going to get out of this is in the face of defeat, we have no reason to not get back in it until we get the victory. Now, here in verse 1, where it says all the children of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, all of the leaders, these are the men of war, all the leaders of the people have come together for this. They have understood how awful this is and that it has to be met head on. It's sad to see churches look the other way in the face of blatant sin, and that will ruin a congregation. It will ruin the church. God cannot bless that church if they turn their back on blatant and obnoxious sin, standing in, staring down righteousness as these Benjamites were doing. They would not receive correction. I'll get to that if you don't know the story. Well, it also says here in verse 1, the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord. And that's certainly a positive that God is in this. Now, you would think, okay, they went to the Lord at Shiloh, and they sought him. Now, he's going to bless them. And they're doing a good thing. They're fighting wickedness, and they're just, this should be smooth sailing. Being right is not enough to dislodge such evil as this. It's not enough to be right. You've got to also be close. And that's one of the big lessons out of this chapter. I enjoy being right, but it's not enough. We've got to walk with the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant may be shuttled back and forth from Shiloh to the battlefield. Can't tell for sure. We know that will be in their future history. This mention of Mizpah, there are six of them in the Old Testament mentioned. This one is near Gibeah, where the crime was committed, the murder of the concubine, and all of the other perversity that went along with it. This Mizpah is only 4 miles or so from it, and about 15 from Shiloh. So I say that because later we're going to see the elders going to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, so that they can get the victory. Mizpah is assembly ground throughout the Old Testament, even into the Maccabean era. Well, anyway, verse 2. I use that section to warm up. I'm almost there. Still a little, but it's coming. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So the artists came with them, those who could draw the sword. Am I sounding all right? It sounds a little different up here. Has the mic been changed? Nobody's touched it, right? I'll review the film. Okay, let's go. So this is a big force, 400,000 men. That's almost 500,000 troops, a serious show of force, but their combat skills are questionable. How many of these men have seen combat with Joshua? Well, we'd like to think a lot, but the way this story unfolds, you get a suspicion that some of these guys were inexperienced because things do not go well in the first two battles. They go horribly wrong. These 400,000, that's about a 15-to-1 matchup with Benjamin's 20-some thousand, 25,000, 26, we'll get to the number in a little bit. You would think this would be an easy victory. And it's not. And Of course, this would not be all the men of war in Israel. They would leave. They probably had about 600,000 men for war, and they would leave the home guard and the various tribes. They would not leave their people unattended. In verse 3 now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" Okay, so they want, they're launching their investigation, the inquiry. They need scriptural justification. They're pretty sure they've got it, else they wouldn't have brought all these troops with them. But they want to go over this again. And, of course, the Old Testament has full support for their action. Probably Deuteronomy 13 is where the largest justification from Scripture would come for them. Benjamin's crimes were not only heinous but numerous. In verse 4, so the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah," verse 5, "rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. But instead they ravished my concubine so that she died." Well, I'm going through this as though you're up on what we talked about last session. The concubine also in some cases was also a secondary wife, and that's why he refers to his wife and concubine. This guy, of course, is a despicable person, this Levite. There's nothing redeeming about him. But he leaves out a critical part of the story, that he threw her to the wolves rather than stand up or face them himself. And I don't think it was right, and I don't think anybody else does either. In Genesis 49, Jacob had prophesied about his son Benjamin's descendants. He said, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." And we are watching Benjamin behave as a ravenous wolf. In verse 6 now, "So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel." Well, there's no love mentioned in this story, just this grotesque act to seek justice. It is a selective indignation. He really seems like to me more upset that he has been personally offended. He doesn't even name her. She's dehumanized in the story. And it is, again, he is one of the most despicable characters in the Scripture. There are some that match this, maybe go a little further, but he's in there. And it continues in this sixth verse, "because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel." Well, what did he commit? By tossing her out the door and then stepping out the next morning and saying, "Get up." Just cold. The Hebrew word there for lewdness denotes a severe sin, a vile sin that would meet with capital punishment. And evidenced by the nation's response, his dismembering her and sending her throughout the tribes. Well, you know, we're adults, and this is what the word teaches here, and we can't skip around this. But it is repulsive to us now. It should be. And it was revolting as much to them in that day, or else, again, they would not have gathered like this. The social breakdown is spiritual. It's a sin matter. And we must not lose sight of that. In the midst of the days we live in, we are still to be those who seek love, those who stay close to the Lord, and those who keep our faith strong. If these tribes had ignored this sin, then the sin would have engulfed the nation, and there would be no Jewish people to produce the Messiah. And of course, that wasn't going to happen. And we're watching what it costs to fight against this blitz by Satan to destroy the nation. If one entire tribe could be so infested with sin, where would this go if someone doesn't do something? Verse 7, he's still speaking to Levite. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. The strong voice, he's just, you know, indignant. We've got to do something. And that's true. That part of is true, but I think he should have went down with the ship. Could you imagine if you were captain? Okay, if he was captain on your ship and it was sinking, you'd hear something over the announcement, contrary to popular belief about women and children first. We do it differently here. That's me, your captain. Well, we saw that a few years ago in Italy. The captain got off the ship. The ship is sinking. And he's saying, I'm going for help. It's true. He's in jail right now. That's the same guy. Maybe descendant. I don't know. Verse 8. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. Well, it's true, sometimes such horrific news, some atrocity like this comes down the road, and it makes ordinary sin seem to not matter so much. This is so bad. When's the last time that I guess we can really say we've seen something like this? My first guess would be the Holocaust. I mean, everybody was just, are you kidding me? Well, not everybody. There's always that percentage, but most normal, sensible, rational people would be greatly alarmed, to arms, to do something about this. Verse 9, but now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. Again, Gibeah is where the crime was committed. We will go up against it by lot. Now, in verse 8, where they make the pledge, none of us will go to his tent, they don't know the horror that's coming. They don't know how much this is going to cost them. They think they've got 400,000 troops. Gibeah's got less than 30,000. This should not really be that difficult. They are wrong. And those are lessons for us. Whatever spiritual endeavor we take on, we better be ready. And ready in a sense of things going wrong, not as planned. So here, it's war. Verse 10, we will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people that when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. This is a combat supply or a quartermaster corps. This signals to us that these guys, they knew war. The leaders, not necessarily to all the troops. But the leaders knew, hey, we need logistics. We've got to have, you know, water and swords and supplies going to the front. And you take that verse out, they would have lost a lot faster. And that also means that this is how war was done. And when we read about war in the earlier chapters and the later chapters of the Old Testament, we know that there were those that knew how to general war, martial war. And so it just keeps it real to us. Verse 20. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Again, perhaps using Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 15, to have this scriptural grounds for this. It's always motivating to see a united stand against evil, and it is going to be as motivating to see them remain united in the face of defeat. But they had a duty to perform, and they are ready for it as best as they can be, and they appear to be disciplined troops, which is a mark of the leadership, a positive mark on the leadership that they are under. Verse 12, then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? So they are, again, trying to make sure that they're justified when they go at these offenders. Verse 13, now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren and the children of Israel. Arrogance, the child of depravity, or a child of depravity, they refused to budge. They flat out said, no, we know about the crime, we're not going to deal with it, and you're not going to deal with it. So there you go. All they had to do was hand over the criminals. They knew who they were. In not handing them over, they honored the vileness to the death. They went to their deaths, all but 600 of them, defending sickness. We see it today. The advocates of the deplorable. These men are deplorable. And they're advocating this wickedness. And those who are determined to execute justice, to rid themselves, the land of this evil, again, they had no idea how fiercely violent the opposition was going to be. Verse 14, instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. So they put family before God. They put their tribe, their people, their team. Something was before God. Well, that had already been the case in their lives as individuals, and it just like leaven spread throughout Benjamin. So they doubled down. Their solidarity is perverted. It is not admirable. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Church needs to read this from time to time because it's so easy to stumble here. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Of course, that's not the hatred. Jesus is not promoting hatred. He's making a contrast. He says, compared to the love you have for me, all other loves would be hatred. And it is, I was watching a children's show, and one of the characters said, I love him so much that compared to me, you hate him. And it was ha-ha funny. And of course, if you know the scripture verse, he said, well, wait, that's the point. It's a contrast. I'm not saying you have to hate the other person. You say, well, why would Jesus say it like that? I think there's an easy answer for that. So you never forget it. Because you hear it said like this, you don't forget it. It may nag you. It may gnaw on you to get to the bottom of it. Well, we just got to the bottom of it. I hope, at least for me, I'm good. Well, anyway, here in verse 14, to go to battle against the children of Israel. Again, Benjamin, they're willing to die, defending their tribal unity, their tribal sovereignty. How dare you come here and tell us? Well, I thought you were in this with the Lord too. Well, their sin affected all the land, and they knew it. They said, if we don't deal with Benjamin, God's going to deal with us. It's going to be worse. Another New Testament verse that we know well, 1 Corinthians 5. The church that needed to hear this, I don't know how much they benefited from it. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the lump? See, when Paul said that, there was a man in the church committing an egregious sin, and the church was yucking it up. We're showing grace. Yeah, get over it. It's not that bad. And Paul said, are you crazy? Are you nuts? I'm telling you, I'm not even there, and I'm telling you it's wrong. He said, do you not know? He said, you're glorying. You're thinking that you're showing grace is not good. And he says, that little leaven, if you don't fix that, it's going to take over your church. And they did fix it. Verse 15, and from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. I'm going to restrain myself from being attempts at humor, because the next chapter is ridiculous. and I don't want to, I'm not going to go down that road again. So I'm just going to be all serious and hope it pays off. That's my strategy. Because I see humor in some of this already, and I'm, no, don't say it. Anyway, Benjamin, they had 26 cities given to them, and the villages that they by lot. We read that in Joshua 21. And who would have thought, Joshua 18, who would have thought that when Joshua was saying, okay, Benjamin gets this territory, like it had anything to do with anything ever else? Well, it does, because this is where their troops were coming from. This is all of these cities and villages, the 400,000 would have to deal with. And they do. They don't let anybody out off the hook. In fact, one tribe doesn't show up to help the 400,000. Jabesh-Gilead, they opt out. So they go put a beating on them too. This was not optional. We'll get that in the next chapter. They would not tolerate that. These men were pretty on the leaders were on the ball here in confronting this. Verse 16, whenever you hear thunder in church, do you think the pastor should preach repentance? I'm just asking. So, all right, verse 16. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Well, a special mention to the slingshot battalion. Ironically, Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. But these men are of the wrong hand. And so, the left-handed. I know we've got some lefties. That's okay. Real good in baseball pitching. Difficult to box, too, I should add. If you've ever faced a lefty, he goes, oh, man, I've got to adjust everything now. While he's hammering your head. So, all right, sorry. Some of you have never boxed, and that's okay. Can somebody bump that AC up? Is it just me?
No.
No? Okay, don't. No, don't. If you guys are cool out there, I'll suffer. All right, well, here we are, verse 16. One of the lessons, I love those amens from on high. One of the lessons from this 16th verse about these slingshotters is that the enemy and her advocates have skilled and dangerous people amongst them. We're not to think that they're just, you know, these completely silly people that have no understanding. That would be foolish. They're very dangerous. It is still that way to this day. And when we pray, we should be mindful of these things going into it. And verse 17 continues, now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. Verse 18, then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? Yahweh said, Judah first. Well, they go to God, which again is admirable in the leaders. Not all 400,000 are trekking up. They're leaving their camps where they are with their troops, and the leaders are going up to Shiloh. I believe it is Shiloh. Interesting that the word house of God here in the Hebrew is Bethel, which is house of God, and not Shiloh. And that would lead one to suppose, well, maybe they're going to Bethel, the town, the city, and not up to Shiloh. But I just want to take a moment with that, because in Joshua 18, the tabernacle was put at Shiloh. That is the tent and the Ark of the Covenant and the golden altar and all the other belongings to the tabernacle. In Joshua 22, we find Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who is presently the high priest in this story, ministering as high priest in Joshua 22. When the book of Samuel opens, we find Eli at Shiloh. The first four chapters, we're told, it's mentioned that the tabernacle was at Shiloh, and this was the case until the Philistines, of course, won it on the battlefield, and then subsequently returned it to the Jews because of the pressure God put on them. And then it's not, and the Ark of the Covenant is not in Shiloh, but still the tabernacle is. So my point is, we never read of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle anywhere else but Shiloh until we get into the death of Eli in the book of Samuel. And so that's where I believe it is here. Now, you might say, why is so? But if you read through this, of course, as a Bible student, you're always scanning for understanding. Do I know what's going on? I thought this was, I thought the house of God was here, not there. And you want to have these answers. So here in verse, at the bottom of verse 18, they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And what was God to say? No, nobody. Of course, this was going to be dealt with. He says, Judah goes first. Judah is the largest of all the tribes. And I'm sure when they heard that, they felt, well, it's just a matter of hours, boys, before the victory is ours. Verse 19, so the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. Have you ever felt that the Word of God has let you down? That you had righteousness on your side, decency on your side, love, everything was on your side. The enemy has nothing. In fact, it's just double evil. And yet you're not winning. But you still cling to God nonetheless. That's what's going to happen here. These tribes are going to cling to God. They're going to return after the first whooping and get whooped again. Verse 20. Then the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. I give you some comments on what's coming up later. In case we get raptured, you have the answer. This is pretty thorough on my part. The battle naturally, verse 20, takes place at Gibeah. That's where the crime was committed. And the topography of this town is in... It gives the advantage to those defending it, the hilly terrain. You're fighting uphill if you're attacking Gibeah, and that does pay off for them to some degree. God gave no assurance of victory, incidentally, when they sought him, probably with the Urim and the Thummim, asking the question and the high priest bringing out the answer. He just said, Judah goes up first. He didn't say, and you will have victory. Would have been a good question to ask. But with 400,000 men to 26,000, is it necessary? Perhaps, they were thinking like that. I would have likely been thinking like that if I was one of them. Verse 21, then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah on that day and cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. That's a whole stadium of people. There's the carnage. God allowed the wicked ones to slaughter those who are trying to execute justice. There's a lot of searching in the hearts of Israel that day. So again, I repeat, being right is not enough. You've got to be close to God. They're going to be moving close to God. To their credit, they're not going to allow their battlefield defeats to defeat their faith. And we all should know something about that. Again, evil just doesn't budge sometimes. It gets stronger. And sometimes we suffer the initial defeats, and they're very painful, very costly. How did it go with that first church? When Stephen was stoned to death, and then James was killed with the sword, that kind of news rocked the church. What is happening here? Did we not have Pentecost? Did not God give us the Holy Spirit? Was there not, the sound of a rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire, and were there not, 3,000 converts? How could we suffer the loss? Okay, Stephen, he was, He laid it out in front of them. We can see that one. But James, what kind of resources does God have when he can spare James? We don't hear much about James. But he's one of the three on the inner circle of the apostles, the disciples. There's something to this. Because the other two are John, his brother, and Peter. We know a lot about Peter. Peter is the guy with the size 9.5 mouth. And then John, we know a lot about John. But we don't know much about James, except God put him in the midst of those two. I think he was a stabilizing factor. I think he was the one that was solid. And he influenced the other two. How else do you account for these things? And the Bible wants us to account for these records that we have before us. He wants us to search it out. Rightly dividing the word of God, said Paul. Well, this is painful to read, but we have to go through. Now in verse 22, and the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. They did not quit. This had to be settled. They weren't going away easily. May my faith not go away easily when it wants to. And if they were shallow in the faith, I think they would have just fine. I don't think they would have turned out this way. They are ready while they seek the Lord. Now, verse 23, some commentators believe verse 23, which tells of them going up to the house of the Lord again, comes before verse 22. I don't think there's any need to do that at all. I think that they suffered a defeat, and they set up their perimeter again. And while they held that perimeter, the leaders said, all right, you just stay there. If they come out, you attack, you put a whooping on them. But we'll be back. We're going to go seek the Lord, verse 23. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before Yahweh until evening and asked counsel of Yahweh, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And Yahweh said, go up against him. Well, that kind of question, what should he have said? He can't say, go home. These men are learning to pray under pressure and place themselves before God. They're drawing closer to God. So they are right, but they are closing the gap, that distance that evidently existed between them. Some of you may remember some of these past elections in the 90s. You know, the president that didn't know the meaning of if. Clinton, okay? Then in 2008, 2012, we had to suffer, just those who don't deserve to have such victories. And many Christians were emotionally devastated. And this is something that we have to make sure we don't let take our faith or stumble us or make us depressed, but we look to the Lord to see what our next move is going to be. And Judges chapter 20 teaches us to fight through defeat. We're not owed victory in this life. And the cross of Christ is that lesson for us. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In the example of Christ, this agony intensified in the presence of the Lord, and defeat led to renewed and improved efforts on the part of the righteous. Then, as they should now, then as in the Garden of Eden, we see the Lord's sweat as though it were great drops of blood, and he's going to bleed a lot more before this was over. And he did, on our behalf. Through repeated defeats, Israel persevered to victory. That's part of the lesson. Because I know what I do. God, you're not answering my prayer. Well, how could you let this happen? Why do I even have a Bible if you're going to do this? I'm totally right. I seek you all the time. How could I possibly be defeated? What are you going to do then, Rick? Are you going to just get angry with me and leave me alone? The Bible tells us that those who harden their hearts don't prosper against God. Psalm 37, verse 24, though he fail, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholds him with his hand. Verse 24, so the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. The second try will not be easy either, but they will persevere. Verse 25, and Benjamin went out again against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. And so there's another gigantic defeat. Well, I mean, what is going through the minds of the leaders at this point? These are the men that have seen God do miracles. Many of them are veterans from, you know, Ajalon, where the Lord rained hail on the enemy. And yet, they've got to be saying, what is going on here? These are the lives of our men. We're being slaughtered. We're going to the house of God. We're seeking him. And this is what we get. God never promised them victory, not yet. Verse 26, then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before Yahweh and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. So there they are at Shiloh. The sacrifices are being made and offered to the Lord. There's this great outcry to heaven, still nowhere else for them to turn. And they've drawn close to God. In Matthew's gospel and in Luke, we read these words of Jesus. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is the one that doesn't get upset with what I do or don't do. I've drawn from that verse a lot. The older I get, it seems to be getting hotter. I get getting tired. I'm like, I don't want to do this again. But I still want to be a scribe instructed in the word, bringing from his treasure things new and things old. There's an excitement in that. It's the scribe is bringing you out these lessons from the Lord that God has just shared with him. And after he's done that, he digs down deep and he goes into past victories and past experiences because he's full of the word of God. And that's how we all want to be as a royal, belonging to a royal priesthood. Also, Matthew 17, verse 21. This is when the disciples could not cast out a demon. And they're down in the valley and the Lord comes down from the Transfiguration, and there he finds them, and he has to cast out the demon. We came to your apostles, your disciples, but they couldn't do anything, so the Lord does it. Well, the disciples later on, they go to the Lord and they say, why could we not do it? We huffed and we puffed, and we couldn't blow the house down. The Lord answered them. He says, however, he says, well, you don't have the faith. That was always the first shot, right? Ooh. Okay, I know that part. I don't like hearing it either. Well, anyway, but then he says this. He says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You've got to draw closer. If you're going to get these big victories, you're going to have to get closer to God. And you're going to have to sever the flesh as much as you can. Jettison the carnality. When you feel the urge to get up and eat, and you suppress it. That's not easy, as our scales tell us. Yeah, a tough crowd. Always a tough crowd. Anyway, all right, where are we? So, this kind does not go out except, amen. Amen. If you're scared of thunder, you can go beneath the pew. And we'll all notice. Verse 27, so the children of Israel inquired of Yahweh. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And of course, the writer is writing from the days probably of David or after David. And he's so that's 400 years later from these events, 400 years removed from these events. This reminds us of, you know, the defeat at Ai, though that was a swift turnaround. Joshua just knew he was going to win. Don't send all the troops in, said the scouts, and they should not have set commander's policies. And, of course, Joshua found out. Verse 28, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, that is the Ark of the Covenant, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And Yahweh said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So he's thinking about giving up. Boy, that never happens to the righteous. Of course it does. He says, are we going to win this, or should I just stop? And God says, no, go up. And this time the Lord says, you will win. And the promise is explicit. They closed the distance. Verse 29, then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. So they're doing something different now, not the frontal assault. And this tactic has been seen before. Joshua used it to bring down Ai. So now, you know, there's a saying, if you want the same results, just keep doing the same things. Well, that could be positive, it could be negative. In this case, it would have been negative to continue to do the same thing. It failed. So God assures them of the victory. He says, go up against them. But he doesn't seem to give them the battle plan. That seems to come from amongst the generals. That keeps me in the fight and fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God. We have our duty to do, our responsibilities. We have to apply ourselves. If you're going to share your faith as a Christian, you better be a Bible reader and a prayer, and, go in the assembly. There are things that you're supposed to do. It's your duty. If you're going to be a pastor in the pulpit, you better spend a lot of time digging in the Word, or else, I don't know how you just get along like that. I feel guilty when I snack in my study time. I shouldn't be doing this. I don't. It's not that bad, but it's close. So anyway, nothing. Of course, sometimes I cheat. Verse 29, and Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. Verse 30, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So what's going to happen is those men that attacked the Levite and killed and murdered the concubine, they're going to be killed. The impenitent monsters with them, their advocates, and hell is awaiting them, and everlasting suffering. They're there to this day, and that's something we must not lose sight of today when we deal with the atrocities before us, the immorality and the blasphemy. Verse 31. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. So the Benjamites, there's a faint move. Judah goes, I said I wasn't going to do too much of this, but I have to just explain a little bit. They go, a frontal assault as before. It's a feint, and then they withdraw, and they're drawing out the Benjamites after them. Well, that strategy cost 30 lives. Verse 32, and the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us, as at first, but the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways, making it difficult for them to get back to their fortifications. Verse 33, so all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Bel Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. Now Geba there in the Hebrew, it's Gibeah, but there's a suffix that belongs to it, I guess grammatically, that changes the meaning. So it's really a cave in the area, cave or niches they hid out. And that's what the writer is they laid an ambush, nobody could see them, which is the idea of an ambush. Verse 34, and 10,000 select men from Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. So here, these chosen men, these handpicked men, they're going to make a difference. They're strategically put. I guess the other general got fired. And the new general is like, he's on the ball. Like, we're going to lay ambushes, we're going to do feint moves, and then we're going to put elite troops in this sector, and it wins. And it's like, where was this guy before? Yeah, I don't know. Verse 34. And 10,000, I read that, verse 35. Yahweh defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the Lord won the victory, wiped out almost all of Benjamin. Some of they lost. Benjamin lost troops in the other battles too. That would account for the lower number. Only 600 survivors. Verse 36. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. So the writer is going back and giving us details about the ambush. Really wish he wouldn't, but he did. And the men in... I'm going to meet these guys one day. I better watch these little comments, right? But what's he going to do? We'll be in heaven. He can't beat me up. And the men in ambush, verse 37, quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now, the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city. So when they got in the city, they would quickly get a fire going and get it, the smoke going up. And the men out in the field would see this, and that would be their signal. And the Benjamites would see it, and that would be their death sentence. Verse 39, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. So again, the historian is repeating himself, going back, giving detail. Verse 40, but when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. I'm not going to make comments about Saul. We'll just keep... Well, 400 years later, Saul will make this his capital city because he is from Gibeah, and the Bible repeats several times Gibeah of Saul. And you're just knowing how vile Saul, King Saul, will be. I can't help saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree unless somebody does something about it. Verse 41, I'm paused there, that verse that does something about it part. So Saul was a vile man, but Jonathan, his son, was not. So there's no such thing as generational curses and people you can't break, this caste system that exists. No such thing. It comes down to the individual. Jonathan was a righteous man, and he even... remained loyal to his father. What could he do? Some commentators beat up on Jonathan. I don't think that was right. Well, I don't remember what verse I was. 41. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw the disaster had come upon them. Therefore, verse 42, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. Verse 43, they surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Again, it's not an addition. It's included in the other numbers. He's repeating the scene. Verse 45, then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways, and they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So this is a thorough dealing with evil, and we'll get this when we get to Kings too, and the prophets tell the king, one of the prophets scolded the king for not being thorough. That happened more than once. But here they are being thorough, and that's a lesson for us. If you're going to deal with the evil, be thorough. Don't leave any of it to spawn and come back as much as within your power. Sometimes we want to be merciful and let up, and then what we end up doing is handing the victory back. I remember that as a steel worker, when some of the men knew that I was a Christian because I'd share my faith, then when they would let loose the obscenities, they would say, "Oh, sorry, Rick." And I would, once I said, "Why are you telling me sorry? I mean, I've been around. I know that, you know, you don't have to do that." And the Lord rebuked me. He said very gently, "What are you doing? You're the salt of the earth. Don't take it back. They want to go say they're sorry for profanity in front of you, then take it and use it. But don't go saying it's okay." "It's okay. Can I say okay now?" All right. So, here they are at Rimmon, 600 men, verse 47. They fled the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. They stayed at the rock for 4 months. So they held out. Evidently, they had provisions, while the rest of Israel figured out what they're going to do with them. They could just keep a siege around them until they just died of starvation and thirst. Verse 48, "And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to." So they slaughtered everyone. Men, women, and children, they went on a rampage. They were not going to leave anyone, this was their initial mindset, to rally and retaliate. They were not going to leave a seed. They will regret this later in the next chapter, and then they will take steps to do something about it. And they are stupid, the steps. Sorry. Hope I got it out. I'm scared. I'm telling you now. I am not looking forward. We're going to do Ruth next week. So, no, I think I'll do good if I load up on Tylenol. So, at first, evil seems to have been winning. And then the hammer fell. Ecclesiastes 8:11. "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You know, that's so far so good. And it's a foolish mindset. Well, again, next chapter, the bazaar. It's only one thing. It may not be that big to you, but just once you see it, you know, you can't unsee it. Mm-hmm. And ladies sometimes have a lot more to be grateful for. About that we're not living like in the Old Testament anymore. When you get to that next chapter, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these lessons, and may we understand that it is through perseverance, it is through drawing close, and that it is expected of us to remain on the battlefield, even when defeated, to not be so quick to give up. We thank you for these lessons. We pray for our teens at camp, the counselors and our pastors there. May they be safe, have a good time in the spirit, and bring them all home safely. And get us all home safely tonight, we also ask you. And thank you for not allowing the storm to take out the electricity. All these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.